Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. We're in chapter 2, where the apostle has been describing his manner of ministry among the Thessalonian people. They bear witness to his style and substance, and so does the Lord. Paul is giving them a model. He had said in verse 7, not to repeat all that we had already gone over, we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother, tenderly cares for her children. Having thus fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and our hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know how we are exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We have emphasized that this informal pastoral manual is for two reasons. It is for their own emulation, but it is also in anticipation of the inevitable, and that is that spiritual predators will eventually insinuate themselves into the situation or try to penetrate it. They always did in Paul's ministry, as we know from the book of Acts and from his epistles, especially Judaizers, and there was some incipient Gnostic influence always going around. We find that in 1 John, but also we see in Colossians. So he wants them to have benchmarks. He wants them to take careful note of the way that he and his associates ministered among them, so they'll be able to differentiate between those who are the real deal and those who have agendas, destructive agendas that the devil will raise up, and they'll come in as angels of light. And these benchmarks will help them to see them for what they are, really angels of darkness, posing as angels of light. In nurturing, the apostle has described his spirit as akin to a mother back in verse 7, gently caring for her children. Now, in mentoring them in the faith, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, Paul now uses another metaphor characterizing his approach as paternal. You know, you bear witness how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring or testifying to each one of you as a father would his children. We did this so that you may walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The parental model, using first the maternal and now the paternal, is perfect for the Christian leader. Notice the components of his discipling work that are delineated here. Verse 11. You know how we were exhorting. That's number one. Exhorting represents a Greek verb that combines the notions of what we might call cheerleading or encouraging with loving kicks in the pants. The idea of encouraging combines encouragement with comfort. That comfort is founded on God's promises and God's supply. And imploring them translates a Greek verb that means really testifying or bearing witness. Testifying most especially to what the apostle has seen and what God's word tells us. These words are not discrete terms, but they overlap in their meaning to some degree, each having nuances that combined give us a picture of all that is involved on the part of a shepherd in helping his people walk worthy of the Lord. But all of these practices, as he describes here, are rooted in the Word, not psychology. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and that must never be forgotten. That is not to say that there is nothing useful in the discipline of psychology. There are always things useful and enlightening in the realm of human knowledge in all fields. But some are liberally corrupted with false knowledge. What is also dangerous is to presume that psychology is any key to spiritual growth or amendment. It is not. For that, we need the Word of God. And so much of what we call emotional problems have their roots in spiritual problems. And psychology is only able to address the emotional side of things, and that is oftentimes just put a Band-Aid on things. We must be wary, not totally dismissive, but we must be wary of psychology. Our interest as spiritual beings is in theology, and theology derives from the Scriptures, if it's any valid theology. So let's remember that. The end game of all of his labor that we must keep squarely before our eyes is that so you may walk in a manner worthy of God. That's it. Let's go over that again. Verse 12. Paul says, we do all of this. We implore you. We exhort you. Encourage you. We do all of this so that you may walk in a manner worthy of God. That, I repeat, is the end game. The end game is not to be happy. The end game is not to be prosperous. The end game, as I say for the umpteenth time, is not to be fulfilled in terms of the American dream. The end game of the Christian life, my friends, is to walk in a manner worthy of our holy and loving God. It is to please Him. It is not to please ourselves, nor to please others whom we may feel we owe something. Our Christian ambition has to be that we may walk in a manner worthy of God, or we will flat out run off the rails. You'll notice in verse 12 that he says to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. I want to talk about that phrase, the God who calls you. That reminds us, as it reminded them, that we believers are saved, not because we first love God, but because God himself first loved us. That's 1 John 4:10. And were it not for God taking the loving initiative in our cases, as in theirs, John 6:44, taking the initiative to draw us to himself in Christ, none of us would have and could have ever known the Lord. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, God chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. God did not choose us, He did not call us, obviously, because of any merit in us or foreseen in us. He did not call us because of anything of value that commended us to Him. For, by grace, and grace means unmerited favor, by grace we are saved through faith in Christ. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. If God called us because of any merit he saw in us, of course he didn't see anything in us if we weren't even born, or anything he foresaw in us, then God's calling would not be by grace, it would be by merit. But it's not of works. God made it deliberately not of works so that we human beings would never invent anything to brag about in ourselves. But talk about feeling privileged, folks. It is beyond comprehensible, beyond wonderful that God, imagine such a thing, in eternity past, out of the whole mass of humanity that would be born down through the centuries, remarkable, inscrutable, that God should, in the incomprehensible mystery of his sovereign purposes, call our name, even before creation ever took shape, and make us by his decree his own, and preordain us before we were ever born as trophies of his grace, before it all began. Yet no one can complain of such grace, because, you see, God's invitation to partake of his salvation, it's out there. It's still out there for one and for all. It's out there for you, my friend, if you do not know him. For Romans chapter 10, verse 11 says, whoever believes in him, referring to Christ, will not be disappointed. You will be saved. As many as call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What God calls us to or chooses us for is a place in his kingdom and glory. Or to put it another way, God calls us to citizenship in his glorious kingdom. That kingdom now exists in spiritual form. We are kind of a fifth column in the world. That kingdom in spiritual form consists of all believers everywhere, down through all time. But one day when Christ returns, that kingdom will be physically revealed in the end time. That is our future. Because of that, the sufferings of this present world, Paul says in Romans 8:18, are simply not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. Now, in verse 13 of chapter 2, the apostle once again breaks out in thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for those saints in Thessalonica. This time, thanksgiving for their believing embrace of the gospel, but most especially for the spirit in which they received the word of God's message, literally, the word of God which you heard from us. He says, you accepted it not as the word of men, mere men, but for what it really is, the word of God. In short, Paul says, our message, the gospel, the good news, is revealed truth. In our churches, people talk easily about the Word of God, but in truth, that talk is often conventional, churchy language with a lot of folk, than truly convictional language. God still speaks, but fewer and fewer people really believe that when they read or hear from His Word, and consequently, they are not so prompt or persuaded to bring their attitudes and actions in line with what God teaches. That was not the Thessalonican church. The message they heard from Paul, they embraced as the Word of God. And Paul says, truly, that is what it is. But today, talk about the Word of God is one of those things where the lips of a lot of people honor me, but in reality, their heart is far from me. In terms of the source and final authority of the Word in matters of Christian faith and practice. That's tragic. This is one of the many reasons modern churches are so anemic in their faith and uninspired and unimpressive in their Christian passion and practice. With the lips, we call the truth, God's revealed truth, the Word of God. But, indeed, in practice, it's not taken so seriously. Any sense of the true Word of God coming to us is largely lacking in our American pews, and I must say perhaps just as regularly lacking in our pulpits. It's no wonder that we sound so hollow. It's no wonder our lives are so vacant of any sense of the transcendent. It's no wonder there's a lack of any sense of wonder or the holy or the utterly compelling. Because whatever we say theologically in our creeds, for too many modern Christians, so-called, actually God has not spoken. In their own minds, the Bible is not really, not truly, the Word of God. It's no wonder people go running gaga after some self-professing prophet to show them signs and wonders. The Word is so routine, and it's so boring to them. Whatever it is, the Scriptures are not functionally and deeply accepted as the Word of God. Therefore, the Word does not move them, or fascinate them, or compel them, or charge them up, or change them. I remember when I was in my first pastorate, when I came out of seminary and took my little church in a small town of West Virginia, There were only about 900 people in the town. There were towns nearby that had less people. That's the way West Virginia was, just one little dippy town after another. But in our town, within the actual borders, there were two churches, ours and a local Methodist church. The Methodist church was very Arminian, very revivalistic, and always long on what they called testifying. I will never forget, and there were other churches like that, there were a lot of those in my native state of West Virginia. In fact, this kind of religion pretty much dominated southern West Virginia. But there were all kinds of these little churches, and that's what their church meetings were, and they loved to get together, which is fine. But it was not to hear the Word of God. There were very few people even capable of teaching it, but they got together not only for fellowship, but they got together to testify. And then they would throw in more or less perfunctorily a sermon somewhere along the line. And more than once I heard those dear folk brag, "Oh, you should have been at our service last night. I'm telling you, the testifying went on for so long, the preacher never got to preach." One friend of mine, who was a chief of police in an adjacent town, had come to know the Lord and was invited to a lot of these churches to speak. And he was a rather able speaker, and he eventually resigned and went off to seminary, the same place I did, to train. But I remember Bill said, and he didn't say it as a compliment, "You know, Jim, the sad thing is, the most boring part of their service is when somebody gets up and opens the scriptures and tries to teach." That's because, folks, though it was called the Bible and they would call it the Word of God, functionally, convictionally, they did not really believe it was the Word of God, and they did not listen to it as such. But if somebody had come in those days, claiming to be a prophet, and had told them something that they said, "I've heard that kind of thing, that they didn't know me, they couldn't have known." The devil knows you, my friend, and he's got his angels of light. They'd have come in, they'd have gone gaga after that person. But yeah, the scripture is there with all of its prophecies telling us history, always has. That is well in advance of the experience of God's people is fulfilled, and it's fulfilled in their prophecies out there now that stand way in advance of us. But that does not interest them. That was not the case in Thessalonica. The Spirit of God was alive and working well in the hearts of these people. And when Paul came with his message, their hearts were prepared and they received it. They received it as the Word of God, and they took it very, very seriously. No wonder the message of God had sounded forth from them in all directions. As Paul said in chapter 1, verse 8, no wonder their example in the faith was breaking news everywhere. You'll notice that the apostle, when he speaks of the Word of God, adds this relative clause, which also performs its work in you who believe. That's in verse 13. For this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received from us the Word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Sometimes the packaging of God's Word between two covers, written in cold sentences and paragraphs and documents and printed in dead black ink on thin sheets of pages, lulls us to sleep so that we forget that the shell in no way tells the story. Folks, God's Word is something organic, and it is inscrutably powerful for those who believe it. God's Word is, as Hebrews says, Hebrews 4:12, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces as far as the division of the joints and the marrow. Now that's getting down there. And God's Word is able to judge, to smoke out the thoughts, the hidden thoughts, and the intents, the secret intents of the human heart. Again, I quote Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing is created by the Word of God. The Lord Jesus said in John 17:17, "Father, sanctify them, purify them, set them apart in the truth. Thy word is truth." Psalm 119:105 says, "Thy word," God's word, "is a lamp unto my feet, and it's a light unto my path." Friends, God performs his work in our hearts. And again, I remind you that in biblical nomenclature, the heart usually means that matrix of the intellect, the affections, and the will. God performs his work in our hearts by the Holy Spirit working through the Word. The Spirit works through the Word. God does not save and God does not sanctify. Are you listening? Through inspirational music, as much as I like it. God does not save and he does not sanctify through stimulating relationships. Relationships in the body of Christ are important, but there is not redemption by relationships. God does not save, nor does he sanctify, through community service. There may be something good to be said about community service. And God does not save and he does not sanctify by dry liturgy or anything else. Hear me. God saves and he transforms through that power mediated by the Holy Spirit that is his organic living force. That force is his word, which is something far greater than words and sentences ordered on a white page. In the epistle to the Thessalonians, his thanksgiving to God was inspired by this very evidence of God's word doing its work and leaving its mark on our lives. One of the most impressive and inspirational effects of the work of God's word in their believing hearts was this. It was the resounding way in which they had stepped up to face the heat the enemy was bringing against them in the form of persecution from their countrymen. That persecution was reminiscent to Paul of the opposition suffered by their fellow Christians in Judea. For you, brethren, have become imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and they drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath, there's that theme again, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. To Paul, it's just the same song, same tune, but just different venues. The apostle is so heartened to see them enduring persecution with the same courage of faith as those believers back in Judea. This is the effect of the Spirit working through the Word. Not the effect of inspirational music, not the effect of stimulating relationships, as important as they are, nor the effect of community service or dry liturgy or anything else. This is the effect of the Spirit working through the Word and a believing response on their part. What Paul says here is not just admiration. It's intended as encouragement to the persecuted believers in Thessalonica. Let them not think that there's anything wrong with them, that they're attracting such lightning, such hostilities against themselves. It all comes from exactly the same hatred that fueled those who both killed the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets and drove us, meaning the apostle and other preachers of the gospel, out. You know, friends, persecution is no pleasant experience, but we believers can more bravely endure it if we know what is driving it. And Paul says in answer to that, the very same hatred for light or truth that animated the Jews in Jerusalem to crucify Jesus and put to death the prophets of the Old Testament and drive out us who preach Christ among them. It's the very same thing. You're in good company. And if you're going to suffer, it's a good and honorable cause to suffer for. Your enemies define you as God's people. Thank you, friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.